On Tuesday, I'd like to share with you what perhaps we might call lessons from the wilderness. Part of the reason for this is the enormous blessing to be gained by considering the experience of the people of God as recorded for us. I want you to turn to two passages in the New Testament before we look at this. The first one is the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if you would. Now, if there's anyone without a Bible, raise your hand so one can be brought to you. All right, we need one right down in the front. So if somebody in the back, that's fine. We'll bring one down. Keep your hand up. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We read of the experience of the people of God having been brought out of Egypt to the land of promise. And in verse 11 it says, "Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come." Everything that happened to the people of God is recorded in the Old Testament. Is something from which you and I can learn an important lesson. So I hope you realize that when we turn to the pages of the Old Testament, it's not because of a scholarly interest in Old Testament history or anything of the sort. The reason is that the experiences of the people of God, as they found themselves in bondage, as they were delivered from that by the mighty hand of God, as they were preserved in their wanderings from bondage to freedom, was a paradigm of the Christian experience. The New Testament tells us that the bondage from which we're delivered is the bondage of sin, the bondage of fear of death, and all of these things. That the promised land that we are being led to is eternal presence and fellowship with God Himself. And there's something, I think, to be said for thinking of our whole Christian experience, the whole of Christian life, if you will, as a kind of wilderness experience. Now, wilderness doesn't mean, I suppose, that there's nothing around of any significance about you and so forth, that you have that feeling being alienated and lost. No, it's simply that we're passing through an alien land. Now, this, I'm sure, is not something that the contemporary mind accepts with any great degree of ease. I think the fact of the matter is that the people of God have generally become quite at ease in Zion and feel pretty much at home in this world, all of us. And yet the New Testament says we are pilgrims. This world is not our home. Here we have no continuing city, that our citizenship is in heaven with God, and that in some sense we're passing through. Now that doesn't mean that we are to ignore the world and the people in it and the problems and so forth because our eye is set on a heavenly goal. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that one of the great snares of the Christian life is how we fit into the world about us and how easy it is for us all to become swallowed up. Now, what happened to them then is of instruction and benefit to us. So this is no mere interest in the history of Israel or anything of the sort. As you look at it, don't even imagine such a thing. Rather, see in it a description of your spiritual biography to some extent. Learn from it. The wise person is a person who can learn from the experience of others. Now, there are some of us, I know, who seem not to be able to profit by the experience of others. We're doomed, it seems, to repeat the same mistakes over again, to go down the blind alleys, even when the road is clearly marked that this is a dead-end street. There seem to be people who cannot learn from experience of others. But the wise man is a person who is able to profit from other people's experience. Turning back a few chapters to Romans chapter 15, a second passage in the New Testament that frames for us our attitude as we look at these lessons from the wilderness. Romans 15, verse 4. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Now, whenever in the New Testament you come across the word Scriptures, it's referring to the Old Testament. And so what this is saying is all of this was written down for your encouragement and mine. that through them we might understand the workings of God with his people. Their failings we will see clearly, not that we might puff ourselves up and think how much more superior we are. I think if we're honest, we'll see that many of the attitudes and the failures of the people of God in previous generations are really our own. And again, the wise man is the person who can profit from the experience of another. Keep that in the back of your mind then as we look at some of the lessons from the wilderness. Go back, if you will, to Exodus, where all good things begin. I won't go into the experience of the people of God in bondage. I suspect this is clear to us. You remember how they got there. That it all began with an act of hatred and jealousy on the part of the brethren of Joseph. Joseph was the youngest and the favored son of his father Jacob. The brothers didn't like Joseph very well, and I'm not surprised. Can you imagine how you would feel had you been out working all day tending sheep and your little whippersnapper of a brother comes out and says, "Guess what? I had a dream last night. You know what I dreamed? I dreamed that there were 11 sheaves of grain, and those 11 sheaves of grain just fell over and worshipped one of the other sheaves of grain. And guess what? I was the one." The brothers didn't like that very much. Are you surprised? And besides that, he bore on his back in the coat of many colors the very favored robe of his father, and the brothers knew it. So there was jealousy in here. There was hatred. There was all of those human emotions that we are so familiar with. Well, you remember, they sold him into bondage. He ended up in Egypt, where he was in prison for a while, but through a set of extraordinary circumstances, he was raised to the position of prime minister, second only, if you will, to the Pharaoh himself. Years later, a famine of tremendous proportion sweeps over the land of his brothers, and they come down to Egypt to buy grain. And wouldn't you know, they come before their own brother to ask for the sustaining food. Now, they didn't recognize their brother. They couldn't imagine such a thing happening. The tale would be too wild. But he recognized them. And after a period of time, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, as you remember. And he invited his brothers and his father and their families to come down to live in Egypt, in the most fertile part of the land of Goshen, the Nile Delta area. And they came. And the beginning of Exodus tells us that 70 people made the sojourn down into Egypt. But between the last verse of the book of Genesis and the first verse of the book of Exodus, 430 years have transpired. And Joseph is long dead. And the Pharaoh who knew Joseph, the 70 have now become a formidable group of people numbering hundreds of thousands, and they have been reduced to slavery. They'd almost forgotten that they had once come from a land of promise. They'd almost forgotten the covenant made with Abraham, their forefather, and Isaac, and then the father of the 12 tribes himself, Jacob. They'd forgotten this. So impoverished had they been for so long. And then it is that God moves on the heart of one man who was uniquely prepared for his vocation. You remember the story. He was a Levite child, and one of the ways of handling the population explosion of Jewish slaves was to destroy all the male children by the order of Pharaoh. Well, through a curious set of circumstances, one little child by the name of Moses survived the slaughter. And what's more, he ended up being adopted by the sister of the Pharaoh herself. And he was raised under royal auspices for 40 years. And the book of Hebrews said he was raised in all the arts and crafts of the Egyptians. He had the finest education that the world then knew. This was part of God's preparation of this man. He could speak their language. But then he never forgot the fact that he was also a Hebrew. And he identified at the age of 40 with his own people. And when he saw one of his people being molested, troubled by an Egyptian, he killed the Egyptian. And then he realized what he had done, and he fled into oblivion for the second period in his life, 40 years, tending sheep in Midian. But that was part of God's preparation too, because you see, the land of Midian was the lower Sinai. where for 40 years he was later going to lead the people. So he was learning the territory, you see. He found every water hole in the Sinai. He knew every route through those craggy rocks. He knew every oasis, every cool place where people could be refreshed. That was going to be important later on because it was part of his training to tend those sheep for 40 years. And then at the tender age of 80, he began his ministry. God called him back to Egypt to lead the people out. And you know the whole story. God led them out with a mighty hand. That's where we pick the story up. We're in the 13th chapter now, beginning to read at verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. He did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. But God led the people round by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Now let's stop and get the picture. It's a little bit like saying to a person in Darien, where we're going is Boston, but we're going to head for Washington, D.C. And absolutely the wrong direction, you see. Because here was the land of Goshen. Here was where they crossed over. And the direct route would have been by the Mediterranean Sea, right around the corner, into the land of promise. But the Lord said, no, I want you to go this way. Exactly the opposite from what any reasonable decision would have dictated. Now, it says that God led them that way. He knew they were not ready to engage in warfare. Why, this was a motley crew of people. They weren't even a nation yet. They hardly had any sense of identity, so brutalized had they been for centuries. They had no idea or no sense of being the people of God, so they could move forward with great confidence. They had been browbeaten for generations, and God knew that they had to develop a sense of identity as God's people. And so, if in going by way of the sea, the short route, they were to encounter opposition, as they surely would do when they passed through the land of the Philistines, they'd be discouraged. They'd say, oh, let's go back. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than to have to fight battles out here. So the Lord, you see, was sparing them because he had a plan and he knew they weren't ready for it yet. Now, it's important for us to realize that the way to the promised land often is by way of the wilderness. Often. This isn't an unusual thing. This is an ordinary tactic of God. He almost never takes the direct or the route that would seem most obvious. God almost always works in a roundabout fashion to accomplish his purpose. Whereas you and I, if we were charting our path and we knew where we were going, we would set for the shortest distance. I mean, we would think that only wise. But God has other things. You see, he was interested in preparing a people. That was the whole point of this thing. I will be your God, you will be my people. But they didn't know themselves as the people of God. Oh, they knew something about a man by the name of Abraham that lived centuries before. But they weren't too clear about who he was or what happened to him, and anyway, didn't seem to have much connection with them in slavery. You see, they had to be trained in their own heritage. They hadn't heard clearly the fact that they were a people of covenant. They didn't know that God had a divine destiny for them. All of these things, they had to be carefully trained and instructed, and that would take time. So, God led them then to the promised land by way of the wilderness. This means to me that you and I should never shun the wilderness experience. Because, for all the problems that we encounter in it, all of these problems are intended to teach us something that we need to know about ourselves, about the world in which we're called to live, and about the God with whom we have to do. So it's enormously important, you see, that we don't shun the wilderness experience. There's a sense in which, I suppose, if we could choose, we would say that the moment a person comes to Christ, he's immediately translated into heaven. I mean that we just disappear off the earth and immediately get to be where we're going to be ultimately. Why go through all this experience? Why go through the trouble? You see, our tendency is to jump over the problems because we view them just like that. We see them as problems, as frustrations, as disturbances, whereas God sees them as opportunities and stepping stones. No problem you will ever encounter in your Christian life is intended to be a stumbling block for you. It's always intended by God to be a stepping stone, you see. God never puts roadblocks in front of you to obstruct your progress in His purpose, but only to teach us how He wants us to move forward. So then we are not to be frustrated when our perception of where we are going and what we're doing seems to be stopped, and we're stopped in our tracks. Not at all. Don't you know that it's God that has called you from slavery to sin into sonship? And He knows exactly what He's doing. And He knows exactly how to lead you through the wilderness. And He will never abandon you in it. So get the point again. It was God directing them into the wilderness. This was not a false turn. Now, the people didn't know that. And for 40 years or more, they're going to complain. They're always going to be ready to turn around and go back. They're going to think, well, we made a mistake at that important juncture. When we got across the sea, we ought to have gone north, and we went south. We made a mistake. Let's admit it. We made a mistake. Oh, no, we didn't make a mistake. You're there because God appointed it. You see. All right. But God led the people around by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Now let's telescope the whole story. You know what happened. After they got out, they headed for the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh changed his mind. He said, what are we doing? We're letting all of our cheap labor escape us. Scripture says that there were 600,000 men, not counting women and children. So you can imagine the number of people that are involved in the Exodus. And Pharaoh changed his mind. Besides that, he perceived the plight they were in. He says, these people have walked themselves into a trap. The Red Sea is in front of them, okay? There are mountains on the right. There are mountains on the left. Let's go pursue them and bring them back. I mean, they have no place to go. And so the Jews, by this time, looked over their shoulder and they saw the pursuing chariots of Pharaoh. And they began to cry out, Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? We'd rather be back in Egypt. Look at it. Chapter 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were in great fear. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? I hope you can see in that a perennial problem. All the time. We're all like this a little bit, you know. We're always hunting for something or someone to blame for the problems of our life. We really have not grasped the fact that we are walking through a wilderness and that God Himself is placing obstacles here and there to teach and train us. Do you know what the problem is at the root of our difficulty? It's unbelief. The great root sin is unbelief. We just don't really believe that God is sovereign and in charge of everything. We really think when we get in the pickle that we've been abandoned or that the Lord made a mistake. That's certainly what Pharaoh thought. I mean, this is some kind of a God they've got to walk them in a trap. And so with great confidence, they mount their chariots in pursuit. But they were wrong, you see, because the children of Israel were at the edge of the sea by the appointment of God. And that fear that paralyzed their heart was because they had forgotten that God was leading them and would never forsake them. And so they complained. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Look very carefully at the next lesson from the wilderness, verse 13. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to stand still. Now, here's a very important point. When you have committed your life to Jesus Christ and are seeking to walk in obedience to Him, if you have done that, and in that you find yourself in a hard place, then you need to hear Moses' counsel. Fear not, stand firm, and watch the salvation of the Lord. Now, if you and I are walking our own way, as a matter of fact, look at that word, the last part of verse 13. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. Well, they have seen them, and they're seeing them today. They're still seeing the Egyptians today. They're still having problems with them. And precisely the reason is, you see, because they did not walk in obedience to the Lord. And it is perfectly possible for us to walk ourselves into a hard place out of willfulness and abandoning the way of the Lord, and then we have no promise whatever that God will deliver us. You see, the enemies of the people of God become God's enemies when you're in the place of obedience to the Lord. And you only have to stand and watch the deliverance that God will bring about. So you see, there's no possible way that the enemy of our souls can thwart us if we walk in the place of obedience, no matter how fiery are the darts that he casts our way. Do you see that? Because our enemies become God's enemies if we're in the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Now, if we're not, again, if we abandon God's purpose for us and walk in our own ways, we can walk ourselves up against a sea that will not yield even to prayer. That's what happened to the children of Israel. It's a lesson to be learned from the wilderness experience. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 33. I'm not going to take these lessons in any particular chronological order, but put them together in whatever way the Lord seems to indicate. Chapter 33 of Exodus. Moses, in the meantime, had you read the intervening chapters, really is fed up with these people, and one can understand it. I mean, they are a rebellious lot. They are always ready to turn around. They're constantly grumbling. They're forever seeking to elect another leader and go back to Egypt and so forth. You remember, we'll talk about this sometime, you know, when Moses was gone for 40 days, what did they say? Well, they said, we don't even know where this man Moses is. I mean, he's disappeared. Let's make ourselves another god. And they even persuaded the high priest to go along with it, Moses' own brother, who ought to have known better. But that's the way it is, not only with them, but with all people. Somehow, you see, unbelief is at the root of our problem. We just don't really believe that God is leading us from bondage to liberty. And sometimes we get to the place where we even prefer the familiar chains of bondage to this rather scary business of walking with God in the wilderness. Byron's poem, The Prisoner of Chillon. The poem is the story of seven brothers who were cast into prison because of their faith. Six of the brothers died in prison over many, many years. And the poem describes in great eloquence and beauty the prison experience. They were underground, underwater. They could hear the water beating against the castle in which they were in prison. They were chained to the walls. They couldn't even lie down at night. The rats were scurrying about in the dank place that they were held in and so forth. But the last line of it, I've never forgotten. Finally, as it ends, this seventh brother, who managed to survive all others, was released. And the very last line of the poem is this: and even I regained my freedom with a sigh. So long had he been in bondage that he'd become accustomed to it. So that freedom became something of a burden. I mean, at least he had gotten accustomed to the change, you see. And we're exactly like that. Do you see that? We even prefer the familiar ways of our own sinful hearts and rebellion against God, because for one thing, they're familiar. We've tried them out before. To the adventure of walking with God. You see, if you're going to walk with God, you're always going to have to be a pilgrim people, because here we have no continuing city, and God is constantly on the move. I mean, He just doesn't hang around. So if you're going with God, you're always going to be on the move, which means that you're always moving into unfamiliar territory. If you know everything that's going to happen to you, so far as your Christian experience is concerned, for the next year, well, then the God you're talking about is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the God of Scripture at all. For that God is always in the vanguard. He's always moving His people from the familiar, the comfortable, into the unfamiliar. He's always allowing our convenience, our established ways, to be threatened. Always. Just so that our dependence will be wholly and completely on Him. Verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou sayest to me, bring up this people, but thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me." I mean, Lord, if I'm going to do this, I'm sure not going to do it alone. "Yet thou hast said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, show me now thy ways." Oh my, this is always the temptation of the person whom God calls to lead. Oh Lord, I mean, I really want to know what this is all about. You see, the temptation is just as strong on Moses as it was on the people. Even more so, because he was in the embarrassing position of being in front of them, presumably leading them. And he didn't have a too clear an idea of how to get from point A to point B. "Now, I pray thee, if I found favor in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee and find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people." Lord, don't forget that fact, please. I mean, they're certainly not mine. I would have dumped them in the wilderness a long time ago. But they're your people. "And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. I have known you by name. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee and find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now that's not exactly what Moses asked for. Moses asked for a map. "Lord, what I really want is a map through the wilderness." And the Lord said, "What I'll give you is my presence." And Moses said, "What I want is a clear insight of every step of the way." And the Lord said, "What I'll give you is my presence." Think what that means. "And he said to him, if thy presence will not go with me, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people?" Then listen to this question. "Is it not in thy going with us that we are distinct, I and thy people, from all other people that are upon the face of the earth?" Here is an important lesson from the wilderness. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not found in the fact that Christians have all good things happen to them and non-Christians have all bad things. Not that at all. You know that. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that Christians are spared the difficulties, the problems, the perplexities of life, whereas these come upon non-Christians. You know better than that. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is found only in the fact that we have the promise of the presence of God with us all the time. Would you say that with me? Let me say it again. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that we have the promise of the presence of God with us at all times. Say it with me. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that we have the promise of the presence of God with us all the time. And that is the only difference. It's not even that we have a clearer insight, necessarily, into the structure of the terrain through which we pass. Jesus said that. He said, the wise of this world are really wiser than the children of light many times. I mean, they have a better grasp on the conditions round about. This is important for you to know. The thing I can promise you is not smooth sailing in the wilderness of your life as you pass from bondage to the freedom of sonship in Christ, but that God will never forsake you, that He is with you and has promised you His presence. Is it not in thy presence going with us, Moses asks, that we are distinct from all the people on the world? And that is true. Turn, finally, to Isaiah 43, verse 1. And let this be a word to you and to me today, for thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. That's what it means to be the people of God. Fear not, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. Verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Now, it doesn't say, if you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It's assumed that you won't go very far in this Christian walk without passing through deep waters. Everybody does. Don't think, James writes, when you fall into various problems, that this is something wrong with this. James says, count it all joy when various trials befall you, knowing that tribulation works patience and patience works godliness. Don't chafe under the deep waters, you see. For the promise of the Lord is, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. The flood will not be so deep and so swift, the current, that you will be swept away. Now that's good to know, is it not? Because sometimes the flood seems to reach over our head and the current seems to be so powerful that we think we're going to be swept along. But the promise is the floods will never be able to overwhelm us. And when you walk through the fire, and you will walk through the fire if you're going to walk with God, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And isn't that really what Jesus said when he said, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age?